Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. When Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it? What do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there.'" They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruits of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." When he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question him amongst themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out without purse or bags or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in my name. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied.
Well, I read this week about a guy called Keith Waters. Keith is a part-time school caretaker and part-time pastor. And he sent out a tweet in which he raised some concerns about a gay pride march in his area and made the point that it was probably not a suitable occasion for children. And he soon had a reaction because within minutes of posting his tweet, he was contacted by a local journalist who was also an LGBT activist. A few days later, his wife answered the door to funeral directors who had been bogusly called to arrange his funeral. He was also accused locally of being a child molester. After speaking to his head teacher, he decided he had no chance but to leave his part-time job at the school. Now, we're aware, aren't we, that Christians in certain countries face opposition from the state, but believers like us are still aware that the world, in its thinking, is often set against us. It puts obstacles in our way. How do we keep going in a situation like that? But of course, there are other obstacles that are in our way, which are a bit closer to home. They're the obstacles which are inside us. Things in each of us that resist God's kingdom. It might be our pride that gets in the way. It might be the security we try to find in money, the desire for popularity or approval. These things can derail us as Christians and as a church. We might say it's our flesh that puts obstacles in the way of progress. How do we keep going in a situation like that? And then, of course, on top of that, we have a spiritual enemy. The devil himself is set against the church and will do what he can to eat us up. There's a classic trio there, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three obstacles facing us as individuals, facing us as a church today. But of course, as we turn to God's word this morning, we see that there's nothing new in that. That those three enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil were here facing Jesus and his disciples all those years ago. Let's turn back, shall we, to Luke chapter 22 and that passage that Mel kindly read for us. Notice in the opening paragraph that the kind of worldly religious authorities, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, were against Jesus. Notice that that kind of fleshly internal desire of Judas for money is against Jesus and his disciples. Notice also that Satan is at work. Satan entered Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, and he goes to the chief priest to betray Jesus. And then right at the end of the passage, the final paragraph, we see the same three factors there as well. The authorities are still against the church, hence perhaps the need for physical protection. Peter's fleshly love of popularity and not wanting to expose himself, denying Jesus, is still there. And of course, Satan is still at work. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. So these men at the beginning, at the early start of the church, are facing the world, the flesh, and the devil. How do they keep going? And how will we keep going as a church today as we confront the same things? That's where this Bible passage this morning will help us. We're coming back as a church to Luke's Gospel this morning, and we'll be staying in Luke's Gospel apart from a few one-offs between now and Easter as we, as it were, set our face towards Jerusalem. And at this point in the Gospel, it's almost as if the temperature is turned up for Jesus and his disciples. The authorities who are set against Jesus are frustrated. They don't feel as if they can make a move against him because of the crowd. And then they get an insider on board. Let's look at how the passage starts, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, but they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, as called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. The temperature is being turned up against Jesus at this point. They have an insider on board. Suffering is coming close. Jesus talks about that. And he said to them, "I eagerly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He talks about broken bodies. He talks about shed blood. He talks about being treated like a criminal. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressions. Betrayal is in the air. He says, the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. Denial from his chief disciple is not far off. I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. Here is a passage in which the temperature is rising. Jesus and his disciples are facing a worrying future. And yet, with all that is before them, with all that is before Jesus, all that worrying stuff that he tells them about, it's also a passage in which people are prepared for the future so that they can face it confidently and keep going. So look, we need a passage like this morning because there are many things in front of us that will blow us off course individually and corporately as a church. We need to be able to keep going through difficult times. This last week I went to see the film 1917. Many of you know it, First World War drama. And the main characters are really given a very simple task, to take a message from one group of soldiers to another group of soldiers. But on the way, many obstacles in their path. And in many ways, the church is like that. We're given a simple task, keep going. Keep going with the message. But many obstacles in our path. So I think when we look at this passage here, it's really a passage which is given to us so that we might be prepared to keep going. Prepared to survive. And that's our title this morning. Prepared to survive. We're given a kind of a survival kit in our passage this morning. And two big things that are put before us to help us to keep going this morning. Firstly, trust Jesus. We can keep going as we trust Jesus. This passage feeds our faith in Jesus because we see that he is the one who knows what's coming and is prepared for the future. It's interesting, isn't it? Think about the events that are going on here, how disturbing they must have been for the disciples. It's almost as if their world is turned upside down at this point. And yet, at every point, Jesus seems to know what's coming and is prepared for it all. So you get this lovely kind of little cameo description of here of the disciples going to prepare the feast of the Passover. And they say to Jesus, well, what do you want us to do about this? And he says, look, just go into the town. You'll find a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Say to him, the teacher wants to use this room. And he'll take you to a room which will be already furnished. And they go and they find this, everything just as Jesus told them. He's kind of ahead of the game, you might say. He knows what's coming. He's prepared for the future. And then, of course, he knows that he's going to suffer. He knows that it's on the horizon. He knows there's going to be a gap between his suffering and when he finally comes into his kingdom. The betrayal of Judas does not take him by surprise. He says, you know, I know the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine at the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. He knows what's coming. The denial of Peter, he knows about that in advance. The way in which he's going to be treated like a criminal and so many other things. Continually, the disciples, you can imagine, being put off their stride. But Jesus knows what's coming. He's prepared for his future. And he wants to prepare us for ours. In the film 1917, at one particular point, one of the main characters kind of gets covered in bricks and mortar, and he has dust in his eyes. And as he stumbles out, he can't see anything. And then he pours water, and slowly the dust comes out of his eyes and is able to see clearly again. And perhaps that's the same for us this morning. One of the things that will keep us going is to have a clear sight of Jesus. I think one of the main reasons we're given the Bible is that we might feed our faith in Jesus day by day, continually having a clear sight of him. As we have it in this passage this morning, the one who was prepared for his future, he knew what was coming. It did not take him by surprise. We can have confidence in him. One of my friends, Johnny Prime, who many of us know, if ever he kind of gets groups of Christians together, be they church leaders or regular folk, he would very often say, "What is it about Jesus that struck you afresh today? What is it about Jesus that struck you afresh today?" You know, that's a very good question to ask ourselves. What is it about Jesus that struck me afresh today? What have I seen about him that has encouraged my confidence in him, my faith in him? We need this to keep going with our trust in Jesus if we're going to overcome the obstacles and keep going as individual believers and corporately as a church. So I think the first thing we get from this passage here is that we see something of Jesus that encourages us to put our trust in him. Then the second big thing we get in this passage is that Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples. So we're owed to trust Jesus, but we're also to obey Jesus. So as well as getting that description of him, we also get his advice, we get his instruction through this section. And there's three things that I kind of picked out as I looked at this passage to remind us of this morning. Firstly, very big emphasis here on remembering his death on our behalf. Remembering his death on our behalf. Let's put that up on the screen, shall we, guys? Remembering his death on our behalf. Very famous verses in the middle of this passage, verse 19. He took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, of course, that reminds us of the importance of taking communion regularly as God's people. And in many ways, communion is one of the only two, you might say, ceremonies that Jesus left with his people, communion and baptism. But you think about this, it's not only saying just do these things, but he's saying, look, I'm choosing these particular things, things like communion, because I want you to constantly be coming back to this element of my life. The bread and the cup, what does it do? It constantly takes us back to his death. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood given for you, poured out for you. Jesus is wanting us to go back regularly to remember his death on our behalf. Because it's there at the cross where heaven and earth meet. The place where God's plan for us reaches its high point. Now, I was helped in my thinking about this just this last week as somebody I was with was talking about another film that's doing the rounds at the moment called Just Mercy. And the word just there is not only, but it's kind of just in terms of justice, just mercy. And evidently it's about a lawyer in the States who took up the cases of men on death row. And with some of those men, when he re-examined the evidence, he found flaws and errors, and it led to their acquittal. But as I thought about it, I thought, well, are these men really getting mercy, or are they just simply getting justice? In fact, you see, it's very difficult to put those two things together. If someone gets justice, they don't need mercy. If somebody gets mercy, it's usually at the expense of justice. But here at the cross, we have just mercy. Through the death of Jesus, suffering in our place, God's justice is not compromised. Through our salvation, our place in God's family, his mercy is not thwarted. Here in the cross is the grounds of a just and merciful relationship with our Heavenly Father. And Jesus knows that if we are to survive, we need to keep coming back to the cross. One of my great spiritual heroes said this. She said, "We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Remember his death on our behalf. But I think the second instruction that Jesus gives us that we're to obey, you might say, is simply this. We're to remember his life of service. We're to remember his life of service. Let's put that up on the screen as well. Now, although Jesus was truly great, as Andrew was reminding the children this morning, he lived among his disciples as one who served. And that's very different from what we find in most organizations. Now, the man I used to work for was a very typical boss. And he constantly had people around him serving him. So, for instance, he had a chauffeur who drove him around. He had a secretary who typed all his letters. He had a sales director and a works director who dealt with the services that we provided. He had a company secretary who dealt with the legal and financial side of the business. People served him, not the other way around. And that was until he organized a training weekend for the company at a hotel. And the man in charge of that training weekend divided everybody up into groups of three and four and gave us some very simple measuring and calculating tasks. Now, to my horror, I was put in the group with the boss, this multi-millionaire company owner. And then, to my further horror, I was designated the person to lead that group. So I'm now having to tell this man what to do, what he had to measure, what calculations we had to do, and so on. And to be quite frank, he was hopeless. Basically, he couldn't follow directions. He kept wandering off, looking in rooms and reading things on notice boards that had nothing to do with the task in hand. He just couldn't serve. Can you? Can you serve? If not, then you will hamper your ability to keep going as a believer. If not, you will hamper the church's ability to survive. Every church needs to have servant-hearted people. I'm very grateful to many like that at Grove Hill, but I'm concerned about those who don't serve, who don't look for ways to grow in their ability to serve. Grove Hill does not need bosses here. People who expect others to do things for them. We need to be different from the world around us, to remember the way Jesus lived, to be imitators of him. So, how do we obey Jesus? Remembering his death on our behalf, remembering his life of service. And then I think finally, just at the end here, remembering his promises of glory. You get this strange little bit at the end of that section. Just look at verse 28 and following. You are those who have stood with me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Whatever authority Jesus gave to his disciples at that point, there was always a promise of greater authority and a greater kingdom yet to come when he returns. There was an old spiritual, wasn't there, that used to put it like this: keep your eyes on the prize, hold on. Keep your eyes on the prize, hold on. In this passage, Jesus is keeping his eyes on the final prize. He says, I've eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks. Take this, divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus keeps his eyes on the prize to keep going. He encourages us to do the same. So three things that he wants us to remember to keep us going. Remember his death on our behalf. Remember his life of service. Remember his promise of glory. as we trust Jesus, as we obey Jesus, we will be prepared to survive individually and corporately. In spite of all the opposition, the world, the flesh, and the devil in our way. So what is Jesus doing here in this passage at that famous Last Supper? We think just about, oh, well, he's just doing the bread and the wine. There's a whole lot going on there, isn't there? He's predicting what Judas is about to do. He's talking about how they should serve. He's setting them up for the future and so on. What's he doing? I think we can look at it like this. Jesus, who was prepared for his future, is preparing us for ours. That's what's going on here, isn't it? Jesus, who was prepared for his future, is preparing us for ours. Here is his survival kit. Trust him. Obey him. Remember his death. Remember his life. Remember his promise.